Well, it's good to be with you guys. Let me look around. Let me see if I see any bloodshot eyes or anybody who looks tired who's been sort of overdosing on the basketball. Anybody been watching the college basketball, the playoffs? So my children and my wife, the women in my home have been experiencing March Madness fatigue. My youngest said to me last night, "Dad, when's it going to be over?" It sounded like a long car trip. Are we almost there yet? And I couldn't break it to her to say, "Well, sweetie, there's 67 games that are played over 3 weeks, and we're in game 56 tonight." So, I've been enjoying the basketball. I played a little bit, and I coached a little bit of high school. And I remember when I coached high school, I would motivate players with sayings like, "This is a unique situation. This is a defining moment. This is a point of no return." And really, the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday represented that in the life of Christ. It represented a unique situation. It was the only occasion when Jesus accepted the public recognition of king. If you think about it, even after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him and force him to make him king, withdrew again." So it's a unique situation, also a defining moment. By riding into Jerusalem, as he did, fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, he was making it clear that he was the Messiah. He was making it clear that that was his claim, the Messiah and the King of Israel. Now, previously, in the other Gospels, in John, he told his disciples and others around him, "My time has not yet come." In Matthew, he warned his disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ, no one he was the Messiah. So this is a defining moment. And then also it's a point of no return. I like how one of the Bible scholars says this. He says, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he could have still managed to live a long, happy, peaceful life. But his actions on Sunday set in motion a series of events that could result only in either the overthrow of Rome and the religious establishment or his brutal death. He crossed the point of no return. There would be no going back. Caesar would allow no rival kings. So this is an important passage. Unique situation, defining moment, point of no return. Now, at this point, let me say, one of the things that I appreciate about PBC is their commitment to expository preaching. So we're just walking through books of the Bible, which means we don't often need to give context to a passage because we're not bouncing around the Bible from week to week, right? But today, we're taking a pause from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to rightly celebrate Palm Sunday. So a little bit of context is in order. So I'd like you to think a little bit about like a Google Earth map. And so what I'd like to do is, as we go into this passage, is sort of start with the satellite view, okay? The big picture of Scripture, and then go down to sort of the street view of the passage itself. So I'd like to give a little bit of context. Spiritually, where does this event fit within the overall narrative of the Bible? Culturally, every Bible verse has a historical context. That's very important. What were the circumstances around this particular event? And then individually, what were the mindset of some of the major characters in this event as the event transpired? Because of Scripture, we can actually know those details. So first, what I want to do is just look scripturally. Now, I just went on the junior high retreat a couple months ago, junior and senior high retreat, and one of the things I had my small group, and I said to them, I said, "Hey, you're trying to impress the kids." And I said, "I can summarize the Bible in 5 words. And even they were like, "Wow, 5 words. This is how I can summarize the Bible. If you think about the Bible in 5 words, and by the way, I didn't come up with this, but if you think about the Bible in 5 words as it pertains to Christ, then you can summarize the Bible in 5 words. So I think we have that slide up there. But when you talk about the Old Testament, the word would be anticipation, right? We're anticipating Jesus. When we get to the Gospels, the word would be manifestation. He's here. When we get to Acts, it would be what? Proclamation, right? That's why we have Acts 1:8. Take the message to the ends of the earth, right? Proclamation. And then when you get to the epistles, okay, then it is explanation. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ as an individual and as a member of a church? And then finally in Revelation, the word is consummation, okay? God's plan has come to fulfillment. So you have anticipation, manifestation, proclamation, explanation, and consummation. And actually, with consummation, it's sort of helpful sometimes to think about the bookends of the Bible, okay? The Bible begins with creation, with a creation in Genesis, right? What does it end with in Revelation? a new creation. Sometimes I like to remind the kids too, like, think about the beginning and the end of the Bible in terms of three P's. Think about the Garden of Eden before the fall. What were Adam and Eve experiencing? It was God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. What will heaven be? God's people in his place, enjoying his presence. So that's where we're at today, is in the manifestation stage. We're in that where we're learning about Jesus. We're learning about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's where we're at. Now, the question comes, they're like, well, why are there four gospels? Now, this is important because the triumphant entry is one of relatively few events that's recorded in each one of the four gospels. So it's important. But the question is, like, why are there four? Why are there four? Well, again, forgive my sports analogy, but I was telling someone the other day, I'm old enough to remember when there wasn't cable television, okay? And so now when I watch different sporting events, especially like that, I always think of the college football championship and how now there's like multiple channels, and one is this view and one is that view, and there's all these different ways, and they have 100 cameras. Last year, there was 100 cameras watching the game, 14 ways to watch the game, and they wanted to provide these different vantage points of the game because they thought that'll give more comprehensive what? Coverage. Well, if you think about each gospel, that's what God has given us. Each gospel was written to a different audience, emphasizing a different aspect of Christ, and therefore providing comprehensive coverage of his life. So as we read through the different gospels, you'll remember, hey, so Matthew's focusing on Jesus as king, Mark's servant, John God, Luke, man, different aspects of that. So let me do this. Let's start first with culturally. And we've talked a little bit about this, and I appreciate the palm fronds. That was a great explanation. What were the circumstances surrounding the triumphant entry? Well, Jerusalem was packed. It was packed with Passover travelers. The population of Jerusalem during that time had tripled to around 2 million people, with all the visiting people coming in. The city was a powder keg. It was packed with this messianic fervor, this Roman resentment. It was ready to explode. Revolution was in the air, and Jesus' powerful teaching, his miraculous healing, had captured the imagination of the masses. They were desperate for their long-awaited Messiah. So Jesus enters Jerusalem to the praise of this massive throng, hailing him as Son of David, King of Israel, the answer to their prayers. And yet, by Friday, he would be crucified. Essentially, at the hands of the very people who had hailed him as king 5 days earlier. Well, how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, the answer lies not merely in the sovereign plan of God, but I think also if we can get into the frame of mind of the people involved, the major characters. So if you could take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew 26, we're going to be in 1-5, and that's going to give us a little picture into the disciples and religious leaders. And by the way, just as an aside, one of the things I was sitting last week, and I loved looking. Wes, I love looking and seeing people with their Bibles open. I saw people taking notes. I was like, this is a good church. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, 1-5. And this will give us a glimpse of sort of the mentality, the mindset of some of the major characters. So it says in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. That's pretty clear. Verse 3 says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So if I were to summarize the religious leaders, I would describe them as this: plotting but patient. Plotting but patient. They were committed to kill Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, they had earlier, one day in Nazareth, tried to kill Jesus. And if you recall, it says that he passed through their midst because what? The timing wasn't right. They're concerned that if there's an insurrection amongst the Jewish people, that the Romans will come and take away both their place of prominence, their power, and also the nation. In John chapter 11, this is what they said. They said, better for you for one man, referring to Jesus, to die than a whole nation to perish. So they had decided not to arrest him during the feast. But God had determined otherwise, right? In order that, as Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, could be sacrificed. So Jesus enters the city. He forces the issue so it can happen exactly on Passover day when the lambs were being sacrificed. Now, as we were discussing this the other night in the scrum, we were saying, Wes said, hey, look, there's some mini application points that we should point out here as we're going along. So these are freebies. These are not the big application at the end. But I just want to point out at this point, Jesus is not a victim. He's in complete control. And I would say, too, that neither are we as Christians when we experience hardship. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our present sufferings pale in comparison to our future glory in heaven. I think that's important to remember. But what of the disciples? I would describe the disciples as informed but ignorant. Informed but ignorant. Ignorant in the sense of knowing what was going on. Okay, really understanding what was going on. We already looked at the passage up there where he said he went and told them, after 2 days the Passover is coming, I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion. But in another instance in Matthew 16, 21 and 22, he said this, from this time on, Jesus began to show his disciples. What? It goes on and says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed and raised on the third day. And do you remember what Peter's response was? Lord, this can't be, right? So they knew what were going on. But then we read in John, in John's version of this event, John's version of the triumphant entry, it says this. John 12, verse 16 says, these things, as they were happening, these things the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things. So they were the beneficiary of some Holy Spirit hindsight, right? And that's what it talks about. That's what Jesus talks about in John 14 when he says, I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do? He's going to teach you. He's going to bring these things to your remembrance, right? Now, it's easy to criticize the disciples, right? But let's remember, they don't, like us, have the benefit of the Bible. They don't have the big picture going on. And things are coming at them fast and furious. One minute Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. The next he's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. They're thinking the kingdom is coming, right? James and John are fighting over who's going to have a better position in the kingdom. And he's back to saying that I'm going to die. So it's easy to sort of criticize them. And I think it's important, Wes was saying the other night, that like it's important to remember that these are just ordinary people. These are not scholars. Right? As a matter of fact, in Acts 4:13, it describes them, Peter and John, were described as ordinary men. No special training, but they had been with Jesus. So I think, just as a mini application here, I think it's important to point out that despite their flaws and inadequacies, God graciously empowered these men to launch the church. Acts 17:6, they were described as people who had turned the world upside down. And so what I would say is, when you find yourself questioning, how could God use somebody ordinary like me? Just remember that ordinary people became the instruments by which Christ's message has been carried to the ends of the earth. What of the Jewish people? How would I describe them? Well, I would describe them as reminiscent but restless. Reminiscent but restless. Remember why they're there. It's Passover week. So they're there to celebrate and remember being freed from slavery and oppression in Egypt. But they now find themselves, what, under oppression of Rome. And so what are they looking for? They're probably looking for another savior. They're looking for another what? Moses. Where's my deliverer? So that's what their minds were. Now, just as an aside, I think it's important. The Jews back then viewed their present predicament through a spiritual lens. That is not the world in which we live, particularly in America. Our world generally views biblical truths of Christianity to have no bearing on society. But believers know otherwise. We know that God's moral law, in addition to its role in salvation and sanctification, has benefits to society. Societies that adhere to its principle, God's moral law, there's a preserving quality to that. There's a preserving quality to just principles and actions as defined by Scripture. That's why it says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So the Jewish people, I would describe them as reminiscent but restless. What of Jesus? I would describe Jesus as waiting and willing. Jesus knew that the time of his death was near. As a matter of fact, we read scripture, we see that the previous weekend, if you recall, a woman had unexpectedly anointed Jesus' head with oil. You remember the disciples' reaction? They were aghast. And Jesus says, no, that she was preparing him for his burial. I think it's also important to remember that he was willing. John 10, 17, 18 says this. Jesus says, no one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. That's Easter. I have the authority to lay it down. That's Good Friday. That's the crucifixion. I have the authority to take it up again. That's Easter Sunday. That's the resurrection. So it's important to understand that Jesus was waiting and willing. Now, if you take your Bibles and flip over to Mark chapter 11, there's just a couple verses. Just want to look at verses, starting at verse 7. Just a couple of verses I think would be very helpful just to kind of drill down a little bit before we get to application. But Mark 11, verse 7, the passage we read earlier, it says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, at that point, he was fulfilling one of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. One of hundreds. Scholars differ on how many, but there's hundreds. They all agree there's hundreds. This one was from Zechariah 9:9, where it was written, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So back then, when a king rode to war, he rode on a horse. But as we alluded to earlier, when he came in peace, he rode on a donkey. So Jesus that morning was not coming to Jerusalem for war. He was coming for peace. Let me say this. Revelation 19:11 makes it very clear that when Christ returns again, he will come to judge and wage war, riding on a white horse. We don't want to be there, and all believers won't be there, thanks to the rapture. But that's important to understand, that verse 7. Verse 8 says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. I want you to picture this. The image of this is a convergence of groups. I don't know if you've ever been to a large occasion and groups come together, but this is a convergence of groups. You have some Passover pilgrims coming out. You have Jesus' group coming down. You have this, and then on top of it, you have Lazarus, right? You have Lazarus. He's been raised from the dead. People are excited about that. I mean, it's just a convergence. There's this massive enthusiasm for Jesus erupts as these groups meet together. And as we said, they start spreading their clothing on the street, which was an act reserved for royalty. So that indicates that the people recognized Jesus' claim to be king. And then with the palm branches, waving them, that again, what we talked about, symbolized victory over one's enemy, indicating that the people believed that Jesus would bring victory, political victory, military victory over Rome. Verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna meant save now. So what they were saying was, save us now from our Roman oppressors. They're actually quoting Psalm 118, which was the conqueror song. Jewish people to this day sing this song. They're thinking that the kingdom was to be initiated with Christ seated on the throne of David. But it was not Rome that would be defeated by Christ. It was what? It was Satan. It was sin. And it was death. That's why Jesus says in John 18, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So it was a conqueror's welcome that they sought to give Jesus, but they did not recognize the kind of conqueror he came to be. Let me say that again. It was a conqueror's welcome they sought to give Jesus, but they did not recognize the kind of conqueror that he came to be. Just as an aside, how often do we find ourselves failing to recognize God at work in our lives, right? Years ago, when I started the ministry, I came across this quote, and it stuck with me, by Pastor Warren Wiersbe, the late Warren Wiersbe. He said, the Lord is planning to work through us in the lives of people and places we know nothing about today. But if we walk in his will, we shall share in the blessing. Let me say that again. The Lord is planning to work through us in the lives of people in places we know nothing about today, but if we walk in his will, we shall share in the blessing. So look for God's work in your life. By way of application, what's the so what? Well, what I wanted to do was just look at the various reactions of people to this event and then have it give us pause for reflection. So take their reactions and have us pause and reflect upon it. So first, the Pharisees' reaction. Luke 19, 39 to 40 says this. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So the Pharisees were indignant that Jesus should be publicly honored in this way. Jesus essentially is saying that such a claim is inevitable. And it is, because that's what it talks about in Philippians 2, when it talks about the day, there will be a day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for being more hard and unresponsive than inanimate stones. Now, I think if we stop and think for a minute, and not just about our world, our society, our culture, but if we think about our friends and our family, maybe our coworkers, some of them are hardened and unresponsive to the gospel. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. And I think two verses could be encouraging to us. The first is 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says, "A natural man, an unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, they're spiritually discerned." So what do we pray? What do we pray for our friends and family who are hardened and unresponsive to the gospel, like the Pharisees, like stones? I think we can take literally the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, where Paul says this. We can pray that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, even while these people are dead in their sins and transgressions, that Christ would make them alive. He would save them by grace. That's what we do. We pray for people like that who are hardened. They just seem they're so hardened. They're so unresponsive. That's our prayer. God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love, even while they were dead in their transgressions, would make them alive in Christ, save them by grace. That's the Pharisees' reaction. What about the people's reaction? Well, in John 12, it says this. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they had heard he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The whole world has gone after Christ." So the Pharisees are exasperated. They're not recognizing that the interest of the crowd was fleeting. They cried out, "The whole world has gone after Jesus," when in reality, those who were the true followers of Christ were relatively few. And sadly, I think when we watch the world today, I think we'll see people increasingly distance themselves from Christ, his word, and his teaching. Amidst a culture that's increasingly hostile. I was talking the other night on the Scrum and telling them, I just read recently this July survey about self-censorship being on the rise. It indicated that 2/3 of Americans say this: "The political climate these days presents me from saying things that I believe, but because others might find them offensive." So they're censoring. People are censoring themselves. The political climate these days prevents them from saying things they believe because other people might find them offensive. And what was interesting was how people's ideology, how they identify themselves, it became increasingly more as you got more conservative. So those who identified themselves as liberal, they said that was true 52% of the time for people who identified as liberal. Conservatives, moderates was 64%. Conservatives, 77% of people, of conservatives, said that they're self-censoring themselves because of the climate. I believe we will see the church get stronger over time, albeit smaller, revealing who the true born-again, regenerate followers of Christ are, and who, as John says in his letters, who are those who are among us, but not of us. What of Jesus' reaction? Luke 19, 41 and 42, it says, and when he drew near, Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And the word there is a powerful weeping. He wept over the city, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. So Jesus knew the true condition of people's hearts. Those who had hailed him as king in less than a week would be crying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And that phrase, had you known on this day the things. Many people believe that the coming, that Jesus' coming had been foretold in Daniel 25, that they should have been able to pinpoint that day when the Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem. I think it's even more interesting that Jerusalem is known as the city of peace. Yet Jerusalem, the city of peace, had no clue when Jesus, the only source of peace, was in its midst. It's Jesus, in Romans 5:1, that Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. And then, when we become followers of Christ, we're then peacemakers. We're then called to be ambassadors. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That was Jesus' reaction. What's our reaction? Whenever I speak, I'm always cognizant of the fact there are people in the room that either have trusted in Christ or haven't trusted in Christ. If you're here today, you've never trusted in Christ, you may be thinking, what an amazing experience. To have been alive when Jesus visited the land of Israel at that moment, amazing. And you're correct. Amazing experience. But let me say this, that since that time, through the pages of Scripture, through the church, Christ has continued to visit every generation. And every generation, just like that generation when Jesus was alive, every generation has the same responsibility to acknowledge him as Savior, Redeemer, and King. The requirements, the expectation is no different. And the danger exists in not recognizing Jesus fully for who he is. So that's why in Matthew 21, 10 and 11, it describes this. It says, and when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirring up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus. Jesus, that was not the extent of who Jesus was. They didn't get it right. You say, well, who was Jesus? Well, what did John the Baptist say in John 1:29? When he first saw Jesus, this is what it says. The next day, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. And if you're here and you're a believer, I would say it's good to be reminded. I think this is a good quote about from whence we came. This is a good quote. One of the theologians said this. He said, there is always a place in the world for the Jesus that people want. There's just not always a place for the Jesus who is. He didn't come to fulfill your dreams. He didn't come to bring you prosperity and happiness. He came to attack your false religion. He came to address your sin. He came to expose the judgment of God that will fall on every unconverted sinner. He came to warn you to flee from the wrath that is to come. He came to offer you salvation, to rescue you from death and hell. And he came to conform you to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. That's why he came. So we live in light of that. And that's why I love 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, which I think as a believer, we could walk away from this and remember this verse. It says this, for the love of Christ controls us. Some translations use compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, referring to Christ. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice every day in light of that. So my conclusion is this. This Easter week will come and go, as others have before. But Christian, this year, commit to live all year in the shadow of the cross. I would encourage you to read even this week the Holy Week passages. Just search Easter Week Bible Reading Plan. They'll give you the passage, you read right through them. But I would encourage you, believers, let's live in the shadow of the cross. It's a great image. Easter's just a day, but we live in the shadow of that. And for anyone here who hasn't placed their faith in Christ, I would say, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let this day, Palm Sunday 2021, be the historic moment in your life when you acknowledge King Jesus as the sinless Passover lamb, the risen Savior, uniquely qualified to pay your penalty of your sins, ascribe to you his righteousness, and therefore reconcile you to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Father, I think about Hebrews that says that in times past you spoke through the prophets, but in these days you have spoken to us by your Son. Your Son, whom you appointed the heir of all things, your Son, whom the world was created, your Son, who is the radiance of all your glory, the exact imprint of your nature, your Son, who upholds the universe by the power of his hand. And Heavenly Father, your Son, after making purification for our sins as the Passover lamb, your Son that sat down at your right hand. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. May we leave here today more motivated, more equipped through your scripture to honor him this week. It's in his name we pray.